Right, Luke 9, and eventually we will get there, but it may take a minute, but that's okay. We'll get there eventually. 3 weeks ago when we kicked off our series on repentance, we learned a lot about what repentance, what it's about and what it's not about, okay? Repentance is not about judgment and condemnation. We know that repentance is about reconciliation and renewal. The whole idea, the call to repentance, because sin separates us from God, right? Repentance is all about bringing us back into a reconciled, a renewed relationship with Him. 2 weeks ago, we delved a bit deeper into repentance, looking beyond what it's about and really beginning to dig into what it actually is. What is repentance? We took a brief history course, right, if you remember, through the Hebrew and Greek languages, gaining clarity from the Old Testament. Words commonly used in terms of repentance, like the word shub, which means to turn from evil, okay, to turn to good. So a turning away from something that's not good, turning to something that is good. We found out that about three centuries prior to the arrival of Jesus, Greek, not Hebrew, was the common language of the day, and that that resulted in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You guys with me? Do I need to start cracking my voice again? I can do that. I may do that anyway, and because it's just fun and it solicits laughter. So what's that? There's nothing wrong with that. The Greek translation of that word shub, that Hebrew word, right, is epistrepo, okay? And that means similarly a turning to or turning back to God. So same, very similar meaning to the Hebrew, is just the Greek's word for it. However, when we talked about when John the Baptist and Jesus arrived on the scene, they didn't use the Hebrew word shub, and they didn't use the Greek word translated, okay, which was epistrepo, right? They introduced an entirely new word, and one a word that would literally stop the world in its tracks in an understanding of what repentance really means. Does anybody remember what that word is? Metanoia. That's right. Good job. The meaning behind that word metanoia, right, carries so much more weight than simply a turning away from bad things. So much more weight than its predecessors, than shub, epistrepo. In fact, it means something altogether. Metanoia, okay, speaks of this change or this cosmic shift, right? It deals with a radical transformation. That's the Paul addressed that in Romans 12:2, right? That we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? That radical transformation of our mind and our hearts leads to a radical transformation of our lives, of how we live our life. That was what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 4:17 when he said, "Repent, metanoite, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was not a talking about, it wasn't just about turning away or stopping to doing something, right? It was this experiencing this radical shift, your entire paradigm, your worldview, how you think about things, how you how you live your life completely and radically transforms, right? So it's not about feeling sorry or bad. We'll get to that again. But it was this totally different thing, a radical transformation. Now, nearly 2,000 years later, when we come to the word repentance, what we most commonly find, right, is to feel sorry. When we look in our English dictionaries and we look up the word repentance, or you Google it, your most common definitions are to feel sorry or self-reproachful, right? To feel contrite, a brokenness for our past conduct, right? To feel regret, to be grief-stricken or conscience-stricken about past actions or attitudes, to feel such sorrow for sin or our fault as to be disposed to changing. And then it also introduces this idea of to be penitent. We're going to dig in a lot to that, what it means to be penitent today. So how did we go from something that was calling us to a radical transformation of our life. How do we go from that in Jesus' day and the near century and a half or so afterwards? How do we go from metanoia to simply just feeling sorry for ourselves? Because they're totally polar opposite ideas. Something that causes a cosmic shift when the light bulb goes off, right? It produces in us something that's totally radical and totally different to something of which we just have emotions attached to, where we feel something about something, but it doesn't really translate into leading a different life altogether. That's what Jesus preached. Repent, metanoia, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Completely change your mind and change your heart and start living in a way that is so radically different than anything that you've been taught, how you've been living so far, because the kingdom of heaven is near. I did it again. And we loathe over ourselves and our sinful nature. You know, we beat ourselves over it. We feel bad about it. We may even talk to somebody about it. We get them to wallow in self-pity with us, but it doesn't actually lead to change. How do we get so far off? How do we lose the message of Jesus? What happened to metanoia over the last nearly two centuries? And that's going to be what we're going to dig into. We're going to go back into the history classroom for a little bit, okay? So bear with me, because it'll be fun. All right, so from the time Jesus burst onto the scene proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," until about the middle of the second century, okay? Metanoia had a firm, solid foundation. Then, around then, the Latin language began to overtake Greek as the preferred language of the day. And so by the late second century, the Bible was translated from Greek into Latin, okay? Metanoia, which is this Greek word that we're talking about, was translated to penitentium agit, or agit, right? That's the Latin version. That's important. In fact, that sets the next 1,800 years on a course that we have struggled to recorrect, and we're going to look at that. Our English phrase, that penitentium agit, is our English phrase is do penance. Okay, that's where the penance or penitent, being penitent, comes from. And it's relative, has a word referring to pain. Okay, and that is, we talked about that, where when we have a misconstrued idea of what repentance is, we're often stuck in the past, in the guilt and the pain and the sorrow of, as opposed to, and that's what metanoia is. Metanoia is our forward thinking. We're straining towards what is a glorious future ahead of us, whereas penitentia leaves us stuck in our ugly past. Right? When the Bible was translated from Greek to Latin, we have this, all of a sudden, this grossly misrepresented word, mistranslated word, of which one of which was straining towards and abandoning our old sinful self, straining towards a glorious future in Christ, of one that is now retro, past focus, living in the sorrow and the regret of our sin. As a result, people were no longer embracing the idea of a new life, but were rather bracing themselves for the punishment that came with penance, with our sin. Two totally different things. One, though you feel a sorrow for what you've done, you're excited and looking forward to the future. The other is you're bracing yourself for the condemnation, right? The judgment. That's the air, right? So over the next 100 plus years, so from kind of the mid-second century into the mid-third century, the world drifted away from this true meaning of metanoia. Ed Anton, in his book, Repentance, he identified a couple of people trying to save the message that Jesus proclaimed. He says, around 198 AD, a man named Tertullian, the first of the early church fathers, said this. He said, in Greek, metanoia is not a confession of sin, but a change of mind. right? This is kind of 50 years into the Latin translation of the Bible. He's trying to save it. He's trying, this is not right. It's not about just a confession of sin. It's about a change of mind. Just over 100 years later, a man named Lactantius wrote, "For he who repents of that which he has done understands his former error, and on this account the Greeks better and more significantly speak of metanoia, which we may speak of in Latin as a return to a right understanding. For he returns to a right understanding and recovers his mind as it were from madness." Right? Penitentia, penance, do penance, leaves us stuck in this sinful mind. Right, it doesn't move us out of our sinful nature. It keeps us focused on the guilt and the condemnation that comes. But Jesus didn't come bringing that. Right, he came to free us from that, to break those chains. And so we have men over the course of 100 plus years that are trying to save us. By the end of the 4th century, Latin had evolved as a language itself, and so the church sought out somebody that could help us understand at the time. So enters a guy named Jerome of Antioch, right? And he received the assignment. He was fluent in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Okay, and so this guy Jerome, what he was going to do is So you have Latin, the formal language, and then you have the Latin Vulgate, which was, it was the common language of the people. And he wanted to translate the Bible to the common people so that they could understand, right? And so with all of his skills and training and understanding, knowing Latin, knowing Greek, knowing Hebrew, the idea, the hope was that he was going to recover the word, metanoia. But he didn't do that. You know, he maintained the old Latin version of penitentia. So we missed an opportunity 1,700 years ago. We don't know why. Probably, as most people did, there was a lot of political pressure from the church that came, and that mounted as we moved through. The historical significance of his mistranslation of the word, the Latin Vulgate Bible, from his translation, it was 12 centuries, 1,200 years that Latin and the Latin Bible was the Bible of the day. So he had the opportunity to make it right, and he didn't. He knew the right word. He knew and understood metanoia, but he gave in to the pressure maybe of the day, worried about what people would think, what the consequence would be for standing up for what was right. And as a result, 1,200 years passed of the Latin Bible being the Bible, where it was then communicated, and you had 12 centuries of tradition and doctrine that was so ingrained in the culture of the church, right? It's intense. Around the end of the 14th century, so the end of the 1300s, enters a guy named John Wycliffe. He was the leading scholar of the day. He embarked upon the task of translating the Bible to English. This was the first time. The Bible had not yet ever been translated into English before. He had long been known as someone who had protested a lot of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. So for him to step out and go against the flow, he kind of had this reputation of doing that. And so the idea, the hope, the thought was, well, he's going to recover metanoia. He's going to set things straight. In fact, he found no biblical basis for this misrepresented word, penitentia, right? This idea of doing penance, working, you know, paying the sell of indulgences, all these things that had creeped into the church, there's no biblical basis for it. So he knew that. And so it appeared that he was going to set right 1,200 years of error. However, there was one major problem. He was ignorant of both Greek and Hebrew. And he didn't have access to a Greek or Hebrew manuscript of the Bible. And so what was the result? His English translation came from the Latin. which was already an error, and so a great missed opportunity. And so his translation really laid the groundwork for a Protestant tradition that reduced metanoia to emotionalism, just feeling bad and feeling sorry about it, but not ever leading to change. And for 130 years, the Bible that he produced was the only Bible, the only English Bible, rather. So for 130 years, this idea of do ye penance existed. The mid-15th century, the Renaissance period comes in. It's in full effect. Ad fontes, to the source was the idea of the day. Let's get back to the original source of things. And so this guy in the early 1400s, this guy named Lorenzo Valla, came forward, and he was the church's expert in philology, which is the study of words, right? He was the leading expert, and he proved. He went in and he studied both the Latin, the Greek, the Hebrew, and he proved the misinterpretation of metanoia. He proved that penitentia agit was wrong in his notes, in his documentation. And so in that, in publishing that, he would have undermined the now centuries of tradition that the church had been steeped into. And there were those who were did not look upon with great favor to that. Would he be the hero of metanoia? No, he would not. He chose the security of political compromise. He compromised. He knew what was right, and he compromised, whether it was by wealth, by fear of punishment, whatever the case may have been, he compromised. He gave in. He was ashamed, in a sense, of what he found and what it would mean, and so he gave in and he compromised, still burying the freedom of metanoia. A half century later, a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus published his notes. He didn't really have any skin in the metanoia game. He got Valla's notes and just published it. And so for the first time since the mid-third century or so, fourth century, for the first time, the veil of penitentia, the veil of due penance was lifted from the Latin. So by publishing his notes, it became widely accessible to all English reading people that came this idea of metanoia. Metanoia being something so completely different, this radical shift, this change. And so you could see the stark conflict for the first time. This was significant. It paved the road for other heroes that would come. Enter Martin Luther. Luther, we all know Luther, and the Lutheran denomination that came from him, right? So he vehemently opposed many of the church's traditions. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, many of them thought. In fact, he wrote up these theses and, you know, nailed them to the Wittenberg church door in Germany, right? Opposing anything that had to do with works for salvation, which due penance, well, that's what it was about. You know, he called for strong reform, stressing the inward change leading to an outward change in life. This is what he published and put on there, right? So the idea of metanoia is coming out in his works as rejection and really calling to repentance the church and its leadership. He discovered, as he discovered metanoia, he had this to say. These are Martin Luther's words. Nevertheless, I shall prove the thesis for the sake of those who are uninformed. First, from the Greek word metanoite itself, which means repent, and could be translated more exactly by the Latin, and that's a long word of which I can't pronounce, which means assume another mind and feeling, recovering one's senses, make a transition from one state of mind to another, have a change of spirit, right? So much more accurately to this mind change, this shift from just due penance. He goes on, so that those who hitherto have been aware of earthly matters may now know the spiritual, as the apostle says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By this recovery of one's senses, it happens that the sinner has a change of heart and hates his sin. Right? That is the abandonment of our old way of life when we're confronted with our sin. When metanoia, the repentance that Jesus spoke of, happens, we see and identify our sin. We have a hatred for it because we understand what it did, and it leads us to change. What went wrong with Luther? Well, despite his own words clearly identifying metanoia and explaining what it meant, when he published his German Bible, he rendered Jesus' preaching of Matthew 4:17. He said, tut buße, or do penance. So though he knew it right, he published it right, and he called the church to repent, right, when he published his German translation of the Bible, he didn't go with metanoia. He went with due penance, right? Continuing to keep it veiled. And an assumption would be because Luther was so opposed to anything that had anything to do with works, that works for salvation. That's why James was ripped out of his Bible, right? There is no book of James in the Lutheran denomination Bible, because he was so opposed to anything that had to do with you working for salvation, having to do anything. It was all by grace. You don't have to work for it. And repentance calls us to actively do and live and change. Just an assumption. In 1525, a man by the name of William Tyndale published his own English translation of the Bible. But unlike Wycliffe, who based it on the Latin Vulgate, he went back to the original Greek. So now for the first time, we have an English translation that's coming from the original Greek, thus the chance to recover metanoia. One of the sharpest criticisms came over Tyndale's misrepresentation of that Greek word metanoeo, or repent. Tyndale's defense of repent, or to be converted to God, or turn to God, or to amend your lives, was more associated with that Greek translation of the Hebrew word shub, epistrepo, which is really more a turning away from evil and turning to good, right? It kind of missed the internal as much as it was just externally turning from stuff and not doing things anymore, versus it missed capturing the heart change, the mind change. So while we're getting closer, we're still missing really the true heart and the true call to repentance. I want to end our history lesson, and then we'll jump into the Word. Y'all, thank you for bearing with me. And hopefully this has been insightful, because it's actually important to understand where things come from and why we do. And it would be easy to look at the world and understand, well, why is the world so completely jacked up? There's lots of Christianity out there. There's lots of churches that even may talk about repentance, but when you understand that it's such a misguided and mistaught word, it then becomes very easy to understand why we're in such error. Summation of this topic, Ed Anton writes, and it's a little lengthy, but just stay with me. He's easier to follow along than like Martin Luther back in Shakespeare's day. He says, even if Tyndale understood and unveiled the fullness of the meaning of metanoia, his word for it, repentance, has been found wanting. And every major English translation has adopted Tyndale's word. Regardless of which you read, every major English translation of the Bible that we have today is taken from and using Tyndale's word of repentance, which, though it's close, is still, as Ed Anton refers to it, it leaves us wanting from that original call of metanoite, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Over a century ago, in The Great Meaning of Metanoia, Treadwell Walden decried the Latin penitentia and English repentance translations of metanoia as being extraordinary mistranslations. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, shares the view that repentance is the worst translation in the New Testament, one of which may be one of the most important words in the New Testament. he says it's the worst translated word in the New Testament. Do you see where Satan might be at work in all of this? One of the most important words for us to understand and get, how it can completely set us free and literally transform our lives. If he can keep that veil, then he can mislead the entire world. My thoughts, not his. The trouble is that the English word repent means to be sorry again, from the Latin repoentent. John did not call on the people to be sorry, but to change, to think afterward. Their mental attitudes, metanoite and conduct. This word, Apostle John, the great word in it has been hopelessly mistranslated. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, repentance comes from the English language through the old French word repentir, to feel regret for sins or crimes, which in turn comes from the Latin penitere, to regret, and poenitere, make sorry, and from poena, pain. Right, so our word that we use for repentance comes from all these different ways, all these other languages, but that are steeped in sorrow and regret, which lead us to judgment and condemnation as opposed to reconciliation and renewal. Does repentance veil the true meaning of metanoia? Yes. Ed Anton, he says yes, but this is inescapable. As the Jewish poet Haim Naaman Bialik put it, reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your... That said, translation remains an obvious necessity. Unless we all go out and study and learn original Greek, right? There's going to be things that get lost in translation, or as he says, is like kissing your bride through a veil. But through translation, we should always strive to render the veil so sheer that we may sense the softness and sweetness of our bride's lips. Does that make sense? Reading it in English and understanding it in English, it's like kissing your husband or your wife through a veil. But the point and the call for us is to render that veil so sheer as we possibly can, is so that you could feel the softness of your spouse's lips through that veil. Does that make sense? If the veil of due penance completely obscured metanoia, then repent is simply a thinner veil that still conceals as much as it reveals. Here, then, is the chief concern with today's popular understanding of repentance. It veils metanoia's greatness and reveals only a past tense perspective with perversions into emotionalism and sacramentalism. The result has been a tragically shallow take on metanoia, meaning we have it, but it's weak because we don't fully understand it and we don't take the time to really dig ourselves deep into the word and understanding of it, and then the practice, because everything else that we see around is steeped in emotion and feeling. So what attempts have been made in recent years to expose the true meaning of metanoia? There's several passages, newer translations that have come out trying to recapture this idea, to reveal the veil as sheer as possible. The Message translation says, change your life. This is, again, from Matthew 4:17. So Jesus is called, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Message, change your life, the New Century Version. Change your hearts and lives. Good News Translation, turn away from your sin. New Living Translation, turn away from your sins and turn to God. Right, they're doing their best. It doesn't get us all the way there, but it's a lot more than do penance. Young's literal translation is to reform. Now, no doubt these translations were influenced by definitions of metanoia. What does true metanoia mean? Consider a couple of biblical Greek dictionaries, definitions of metanoia, a complete change of attitude, spiritual and moral, toward God. a change of mind, to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness, and to change one's mind and purpose. All right. Hold there in Luke 9. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to close out because it would kind of be good in a sermon to have the Bible opened. I figured that would be a good idea. It's a lot of information that I've thrown at you. So what is all this? All that we've talked about the last 3 weeks, it's been a boring tour through languages and history. We've gotten a lot of information. What is the last 2,000 years and its impact had on us today? Hebrews 5:11. It says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And then he goes on challenging us to leave the elementary truths behind. You know, what is the impact of all of this on us? The impact as beyond just the veil, but the society and the culture of church that we grow up in is that with which we are just spoon-fed enough to know, but not enough to grow. We study the Bible with people and you gain enough to know what you need to do for salvation, but we stop a lot of times. And we try to live our lives for the next, could be 20, 30, 40, 50 years, depending on when we became disciples, on milk. Not growing on into maturity. And so the impact that it has on us, all of this that we've been talking about the last several weeks, what it has on us is that the call is for us to, we've got to go deeper. You know, we have got to be having quiet times with depth and meat. You know, my challenge is to present more than just on the surface stuff to you guys. But if you're relying on just me, then you are always and forever going to be eating food that's not going to be sustainable because it's not enough. And if you're reading, if you're having your quiet times and studying your Bible in the same exact ways, and if you can't think of the last time you had an Oprah aha moment, you know, with the Word of God, then that's the impact of all of this is it's here. Right? What else? 2 Timothy chapter 2. What's that? Holding fingers on what? Oh yeah, that's going to be the last one. We got four. One down, three to go. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul writes and he says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, those who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, what we have seen, the impact over centuries, hundreds of years, thousands, we're moving into the second thousands of years since Jesus proclaimed that message of metanoite, is unqualified or those whom have been qualified and have failed to stand for the word of God. Right? The challenge for us, we need to be qualified teachers. Entrusting, right? We entrust to reliable men those who will also be qualified to teach others. We need to be those men and those women who know the Word of God, who is another scripture talks about, who can effectively handle the Word of God. That's look in verse 14. "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words." Right? "And only ones those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." We are, as disciples, to not be ashamed of the word of God and its impact, the call to the life that it does. Jesus' call to repent to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We know that there's one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus, and that is through His message. And when we water down His message, when we compromise on His message, when we're ashamed to stand up for what we know to be true, we become stumbling blocks to the people that God has put in our lives. We need not be ashamed in who correctly handle the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Right? If we're not teaching the right thing, if we quarrel over words, if we don't know what the word of God really means, and if we don't correctly handle it, then we can teach something and it can spread like gangrene. We just want it spreading like gangrene the right way. But the concern is that it can spread the wrong way. All right, now to Luke 9. We know the passage well. We use it often in verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." You know, what I hope today's history lesson is done for us is helped us to see that there's been many points along the way, many, and these were only a couple. I'm sure that there's countless others who had the opportunity to stand for what the Word of God means. And yet, whatever their reason be, shame eventually came, fear eventually crept in, causing them to not do what they knew they needed to do. They gave in to the pressure, they gave in to their own insecurity, whatever the case may be. Jesus says, "If you're ashamed of me and my words," and by that word, right, this word, metanoite, repent, metanoia. We can't be afraid. Not just to call the world to repentance. It's easy to look out there and say, "Whew, the world's jacked up and everybody out there needs to repent." Like a real repentance, not just to feel sorry. But we also can't be afraid to call each other to repent. And there is even a scripture in the Bible that talks about how we should be attending first to the family of believers before the lost, right? When we see and know of sin in one another's lives and we are not calling each other to metanoia, but rather to just do penance, to just feel sorry by not calling them to a changed life, then I would dare to throw out there, is it because we're ashamed of the word of God? Are we holding back because we don't want to hold ourselves to such same standard? Right? We need to, we're as he says, in translation, we're never going to be able to completely remove the veil, but we need to be striving as much as we possibly can to rendering that veil so sheer that you can feel the tenderness, right, of your bride's lips. Right? We need to be living it so that we can call each other to doing it and to be able to call the rest of the world to do it. You know, as we get ready to take communion now, you know, I was thinking about John, thinking about, you know, I mentioned it earlier, but thinking about how he, you know, which think about my granddad, you know, stubborn, set in their ways, right? And yet John, when he came to the Word of God at 84 years old, repented. And John didn't live a perfect life. He made a lot of mistakes in those first 84 years, as you and I have as well. We have not lived perfect lives, and we may not be 84, but we have made our fair share of mistakes along the way. But what I appreciate about John, you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. What I appreciate about John is having the humility to to see after 84 years the need to change and then to do so. And if you knew John before, which I didn't, but had been able to get to know him through others who knew him before, and then to know him after, and the last, you know, 4 or 5 years after he became a disciple, John was a completely and totally different guy. And that is his life, the before and after. It is evident that metanoia occurred. Right. That a radical transformation of the man's life took place. One of my favorite stories, I'm not going to make this as memorial right now, but was hearing Jerry talk about, you know, him breaking CD players because he just listened to the Bible on audio on repeat so often that he literally broke the CD player. That's a radical transformation from the man that he was. How do we get to there? Right? How do we get motivated to just completely abandon and leave behind us this old way of life? You know, we have an example. Thank God we have somebody that set an example, that walked that path, that showed us the way to do it. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus. We've talked about this scripture so many times. We've referenced it all the time. You know, for the joy set before him. It wasn't the joy in the cross. It wasn't the suffering that he was going to endure. It wasn't the pain. It was the joy set before him. It was what was on the other side. As Paul writes, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That's Paul's, it's his way of communicating what the author of Hebrews communicated in 12:2. For Jesus, for the joy set before him, he was willing to go through what he did. As Paul addressed, for the joy, the glory that far outweighs everything that we have to go through, right? For that joy before us, we can endure, we can put up with. And for that joy, we can also leave our past in our past. We can abandon our old ways of life. And for some of us, the call is to abandon what we have allowed to come back into our lives. We need to metanoia all over again. Some of us need a metanoia for the first time. Truly changing our mind, changing the way that we think, changing the way that we live. But how do we do that? It's going to the foot of the cross. It's seeing Jesus and his example. It's seeing what he did for the joy set before him. I can, for the glory that's set before me, that far outweighs whatever I may have to give up or endure, that's where I'm going to set my eyes on. That's where I'm going to fix my eyes on. Jesus, he authorized and perfected us to follow him. He doesn't call us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do. He just calls us to simply do as I do. As we take the bread, as we remember Jesus, as we remember his sacrifice, let's think about that. Let's not approach our lives out of fear of judgment and condemnation. That was not his call. The kingdom of heaven before us is not about judgment and condemnation. The call for us to change how we're living is all about reconciliation and renewal.